I invite you this evening to turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We will be looking at the last verse of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. The title of my message tonight is Flipping the Script. And I found out this week that's a relatively new phrase. It was coined originally in the 1990s. I thought it had been around a long time. I think previously the phrase often used was to turn the tables, right? And as we continue to consider God's answers to a skeptical generation in this book of Malachi, we see that flipping the script was a prevalent thing even 400 years before Christ. They didn't call it that, but that's what was going on. I'd like to start in the last verse of chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied you? You asked. By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I'm calling this flipping the script on morality. Now, unfortunately, this is one of those examples of very poor chapter divisions that were imposed on the Bible later on. They weren't originally written this way. And whoever did this should have made this the first verse of chapter 3. The previous verse really brought to a conclusion that thought, and this introduces what's coming next. The questions answered here are answered in the next verse, which is a whole other chapter. So this is really all one thought. And that first statement immediately raises a question. How can men exhaust the everlasting God who does not become weary or tired? And we understand this as a figurative sense. God is not physically exhausted here. He cannot be. It's more along the lines that God is wearied with their sin. We see this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, that Israel had wearied God with his continual repeated sins. Also in chapter 43, verse 24. In Isaiah 7, there's an exchange between the prophet Isaiah and King Ahaz. And the king had wearied God because of his persistent unbelief. It's not that God is physically worn out. It's more like the phrase that we sometimes use, he's sick and tired of their sin. So that's how we understand the idea of wearying God. He's tired of it. He's fed up. He's done. Now, to these words, Malachi's audience responds with that typical eye roll as they sigh, whatever. How have we wearied God? Right? These are the skeptical questions that they keep asking as Malachi presents the words of the Lord. Basically, God was really tired of their hypocrisy. Their inverted morals, their spiritual blindness, their stubbornness. And it is these inverted morals, this is what I'm calling flipping the script on morality, that is brought out in the rest of the verse. They were saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. He's pleased with them. And then they ask very skeptically, where is the God of justice? People are getting away with murder. He isn't doing anything about it. So I guess it's okay to do those things. God must be all right with people that sin, since he's not doing anything about it. Now, these are not honest questions, all right? There are people in the Bible who have had honest questions, who have wondered these very things. God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something about this? Right? Jeremiah the prophet had those questions. Habakkuk, one of my favorite guys in the Old Testament, he's asking those questions. Come on, God, Look at all the violence. Look at all the injustice going on. Why don't you do something about it? Those were honest questions of God. These are not. These come with an attitude. The attitude of skepticism, cynicism. To the point of saying, well, we're just going to flip the script here. What God said is wrong and unacceptable, we're going to say is all right. Things that God said go against His law, well, we'll just pass our own law and make it legal. That sound familiar? That's what was going on back then. They thought, well, we'll just change the rules. You know, we'll just decide that, you know, these, yeah, that stuff was outdated. You know, Law of Moses, man, that was so long ago. Come on, we've advanced beyond that, haven't we? We can establish our own rules. We'll establish our own morals. Because after all, it's not like God's going to do anything about it. You know, people have been getting away with this for so long. God's not doing anything. Why not? These are the words of the mocker, the scorner, the cynic, the skeptic. And they reversed the truth that God had revealed. It's a very cynical attitude that you hear through these verses. They didn't think that God cared whether they were good or bad. I mean, He didn't seem to reward the righteous. He didn't seem to punish the wicked. So I guess we can just do whatever we want. Later on in this same chapter, in Malachi chapter 3, look down to verse 14. You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. That's pretty brazen, isn't it? You know, God had some real strong words to say about arrogance. I hate it. They're going to say, oh yeah, that's the way to go. The arrogant, they're our heroes. That's what we want to be. And people that do evil, hey, that's great. We'll follow in their footsteps. They're looking around and seeing that people are sinning, but they're not being struck down by God. So, well, I guess God must think it's okay. But I want you to notice something. Their focus is on other people. They're not really focusing on God. They're looking around at what everybody else is doing and saying, well, God hasn't done anything to them, so I guess it's all right. And that's what happens when we take our eyes off of God and we're looking around at others. When we compare our situations to others. When we say, well, why is it okay when they do blah, 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 and God doesn't do anything about it? Reminds me of that interchange at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus tells Peter, you know, one day people are going to come. They're going to tie your hands and feet. They're going to take you where you don't want to go, which was a very subtle way of saying they're going to execute you. And Peter says, turns around and sees John. The apostle says, well, what about him? Jesus says, don't you worry about him. It's none of your business. You stay in your lane. You do what you're supposed to do. Don't worry about what everybody else is happening. But what's happening here is people are looking around. Instead of looking up to God, they're looking around at everybody else and coming to their own conclusions. And quite frankly, you know, 2 + 2 = 7 in their minds. They were coming to all the wrong conclusions based on their observations. What they were missing was the grace and the mercy of God. You know, they're looking around and saying, you know, well, look at so-and-so. They're living in sin and God hasn't done anything about it. It must be okay. No, it's not okay. But can you imagine if God immediately judged every act of sin the way we would like Him to, as long as it's someone else's sin? Would there be any opportunity to repent? If God gave us what we deserved every time we stepped out of line, would any of us still be around? The answer is no. Would any of us have an opportunity to repent? No, we wouldn't. But they were mistaking God's patience, his mercy, as, well, God must be okay with this. And that's not the case at all. God is a holy God. Yes, he's a patient God, but he is a holy God, and one day he will judge sin. He will judge unrepentant sinners. It may not be today, but it will happen. And they had forgotten that. Or maybe it's more accurate to say they were overlooking that, because they wanted to flip the script and write their own morality. They're like little children who get caught doing something wrong, right? And when the boom is about to fall, they're like, well, what about them? Right? You know, everybody else is doing it. We got our eyes in the wrong place at that point. So why does God make us wait? Why do we have to wait for God to set things straight? I've kind of already given away the answer. It's because of his mercy. He gives people time to change their course. In Exodus 34, 6, the Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I know a lot of people would be surprised to find that in the law. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament, there's no difference. The God of the Old Testament showed grace and mercy, just as he does today. He hasn't changed. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise the way we would consider slowness, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. We all know that the wages of sin is death, right? And if we had to pay that wage every time we sinned, we wouldn't be around. And there'd be no opportunity to repent. So the reason that God delays his judgment is so the gospel may be preached and so that more people can repent, believe, and be saved. That's God's general policy when it comes to the gospel. And it's reflected in the lives of individuals. God bears with our sin to give us time to repent. The Jews of Malachi's day were calling for justice. They didn't need justice, they needed mercy. And I've seen this in my own life, and I've heard it in the lives of others. We're all about justice when somebody else is in the wrong. Come on, God, hurry up and judge them. But when we're the one in the wrong, we're like, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's the same God who's dealing with everybody. These people were skeptical, so they're asking, where is the God of justice? Why doesn't he do something about all this stuff he says is wrong? And again, this is not just an honest question. It's really the same as doubting his existence. Is he even there? Is he really there? Is he really going to do anything about it? Now, they went to the extent of justifying the wicked. We're going to call the evil good. We're going to say the things that God called sin, we're just going to say that's okay now. And the Bible calls that an abomination to the Lord in Proverbs 17, 15. Calling evil good and good evil was enough to call down one of Isaiah's indictments of woe in Isaiah 5:20. To say that God looked favorably on evildoers and took pleasure in them is really nothing short of blasphemy. We're taking the holy God and saying now he's unholy. And that's like the central attribute of God, his holiness. You take that away and he's not God. This is a very serious charge that the people were making. That Hebrew word that's translated to delight in, the Bible says that the Lord delights in those who keep his law. He delights in mercy. He delights in justice. He delights in humility. He delights in truth. And they're twisting it. They're trying to flip the script and say, oh, well, God approves all of these, abominations that he really called in his word sin, but you know, we're going to say it's okay now because God hasn't judged yet, so it must be all right. But God had something to say to them about that. Moving into chapter 3, we see more flipping the script, but now God's the one that's doing the flipping. Beginning in verse 1, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years." It's like God was anticipating this. It's like when you've got that snappy comeback and you're just waiting for the right opportunity. God jumps on it. He says, "Ha! You think I'm not doing anything? You think you can just change the rules midstream? You think you can flip the script on morality? Let me tell you something. Here's the reality. My promised one is coming. And when he comes, even though you think you're ready for him, and even though you think you're anticipating his return, it's not going to be that pretty when he actually gets here. You think he's going to come and pat you on the head and kick out all your enemies. But when he comes, he is going to judge sin. The very things you're calling good, he knows are evil, and they are going to be judged. And that one that you desire so much to come, be careful what you ask for, because when he comes, he is going to come in judgment. By the way, where he says, "I will send my messenger," in the Hebrew, that is literally Malachi. It's the prophet's name. I'm sure he enjoyed putting that in there just in that way. You might be surprised, but these skeptics were very much longing for the coming of the Messiah. Oh, they couldn't wait for the Messiah to come. You know, they were singing the ancient version of "What If It Were Today," right? You know, oh, what if it were today that the Messiah would come? And Malachi saying, "You think it's not going to be all pleasant like you think it's going to be. Because when he comes, he's going to judge your works. And if you hang on to the evil of your life, it's going to burn up, and you're going to burn up with it." See, these people had the wrong idea of what the Messiah was all about, and God is flipping the script on the Messiah. Not that he's changing anything. He's going back to what was originally said. They're the ones that had it wrong. They're the ones that thought, well, when the Messiah comes, everything we do is going to be good and everything they do is going to be wrong. No. If you're doing wrong, he's going to call it wrong and he's going to judge it. Now, verse 1 mentions two distinct individuals: my messenger, who will prepare the way, and the Lord, who is later identified as the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. You say, well, how do you know those are two separate individuals? Well, look at the sequence. Malachi records the first will come and then the second will come. God says, I will send my messenger and then the Lord, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire, will arrive. So there's a sequence here. So you might wonder, well, who are these two individuals? The first, my messenger, is identified by Jesus as John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:10, he says, "This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." He's quoting Malachi right there and saying, John the Baptist is the one. John prepared the way for Jesus. He called the people to repent. And then later in that same chapter, Matthew 11, Jesus says in verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." We haven't gotten there yet in Malachi, but in Malachi 4:5, he predicts that Elijah would come before the Messiah does, preparing the way. And Jesus, in these two verses, says this is who Malachi is talking about. So that one preparing the way, that's John the Baptist. And that brings us to the second individual, the messenger of the covenant. And this is no one else but Jesus himself. He can be called the messenger of the covenant because he fulfilled all the demands of the covenant in his life. He suffered the penalties of the covenant in his death, and he rose from the dead to usher in a new covenant of grace. Everything in the Old Testament unites in pointing to Jesus and his marvelous work of redemption. He is the Lord who is coming. And it's in this verse that Malachi insinuates that the Messiah would be nothing short of God himself. Notice, the first messenger will prepare the way before me. Who is saying these words? The Lord Almighty. That first messenger, John the Baptist, will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. This is the second messenger. Now I want you to notice something. Here the Lord Almighty is not speaking in the first person. He is not saying, then I will come to my temple. He says, the Lord will come to his temple. And the word Lord here is not the typical word name for God, Yahweh. It is the word Adonai, which is often referred in the Old Testament to the second person of the Godhead. So you see here that the Messiah is God, but he's not God the Father. He's God the Son. There is an awful lot of deep doctrine in this one verse in identifying who this Messiah is going to be. So it establishes the identification between the first and second person of the Trinity. Now that phrase, whom you desire, there might have been a little irony in that, right? Oh, you think you want him to come? Just wait. Because when he comes, he's not going to come the way you think he will. Just as Amos had to point out that the day of the Lord would be dark and not light, so the coming of the messenger of the covenant would be less than welcome when the implications of his coming would be experienced. Now remember, he's talking here about those who are skeptical, the cynics, who are trying to flip God's revealed truth and say what's wrong is right and what's right is wrong. He's not talking about his faithful ones. We're going to get to them next in our next study. He's talking about the ones who are kind of standing on the outside saying, oh, well, God hasn't done anything yet, so we can live however we want. They aren't really his followers to begin with. And Malachi is saying, be careful what you wish for. The Jews in Malachi's day was hoping the day of the Lord would come soon, not realizing what a terrible day it would be for the sinners on the earth. It says his coming would be sudden. Now, when we think of sudden, we think of something immediately. Like, right now, it's going to happen. Sudden death in sports. At any moment, someone scores, game's over. The idea here is more unexpectedly rather than immediately. There are people that look at the Bible and say, oh, Jesus said he's coming soon. It's been 2,000 years. The word doesn't mean soon, as in a short time, but quickly and unexpectedly. And that's exactly what Malachi is saying here as well. 2 Peter 3:10 says that the coming of the Lord will be like a thief in the night, totally unexpected. You don't know when it'll happen, but when it does, it'll catch people unawares. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And then Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, "When people say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." So it's not that it's going to happen necessarily in a short period of time, but when it does happen, it's going to be quick and it's going to be unexpected. Verses 3 and 4 describe the cleansing work of God, depicted in two figures, fire and soap. And what fire does, separating the slag from the metal, what soap does, separating dirt from clothes, that's what God's cleansing work does for his people. So you look at it this way, the coming of the Messiah holds no threat to his people because our redemption is done. And we will be shown for what we are in Christ. Our sins are taken away. We will be refined. But for those who are not ready, those who are still in their sins, that refiner's fire will become a consuming fire. Now, Paul talks about a judgment for Christians in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. He says, "No one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." It'll be revealed how? With fire, just like Malachi said. "And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." It's what we generally call the judgment seat of Christ from 2 Corinthians 5:10. Believers will be rewarded for their service to Christ. And that should not cause fear or dread in our hearts, but it should motivate us to invest our lives for what will last in eternity, not what will burn up in the fire. Then finally tonight, verse 5, God flips the script on the malevolent, the wicked. Unlike the judgment seat of Christ, evaluating believer service for Christ, this is judgment on sin. Notice what he says. "So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress widows and the fatherless, deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord." Now he is using the first person pronoun. And the Lord talks about the reasons for his judgment. This is a direct reply to the last verse of chapter 2. "Where is the God of justice? Here I am. I'm coming. And I'm going to judge all of these sins. You think you're getting away with these sins? It's not going to happen forever. The day will come when you will have to give an account." And he uses legal terms here. Come near, judgment, testify. They're all words you'd find in a courtroom in Malachi's day. And the Lord has abundant evidence to convict those people. Sin after sin is named by the Lord, who is quick to testify against his people. The Lord may delay his coming for many years, but when he comes, there is no more delay. There's no more second chances. When the time has come, it's done. His coming would signal the beginning of judgment, but not the kind of judgment that the skeptics of Malachi's day were hoping for. The day of his coming was the day of the Lord that was so often mentioned by the prophets. And it's a time when God would come in judgment for their sins. For unprepared people, it would be a dreadful event. It would be a day of darkness and not light, a day of wrath, trouble, and distress. "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible," says Joel 2:11. "Who can endure it?" Later in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, he calls it the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, he does mention certain sinners here, sorcerers, is anybody that dabbles in the occult, adulterers, anyone who departs from God's ordained pattern for family life, perjurers, covering everything from white lies to telling untruth in court, those who oppress the weak, take advantage of those who cannot stand against them. They're all gathered up here. And for those who persist in not adjusting their lives to the dictates of the king, there will be more severe treatment. The furnace that refines will be the fire that consumes. See, God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't compare you to other people and say, well, you're not as bad as them, so I'll let you in. You either are in or you're out. The arrogant and the evildoer will be consumed in that fire. The New Testament talks about this in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that was in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I know that's a little scary, certainly unpleasant, but the good news is, as long as we live, we have the opportunity to flip the script of our lives. Jesus said in John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So I ask you this evening, how is your final script going to read? You still have an opportunity, if you haven't already, to flip your script away from judgment and condemnation and into the mercy and grace that comes through Christ. If you haven't done it, I would suggest you do it, because when that day comes, it's going to come suddenly, unexpectedly, and you're not going to have time to make that choice. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us warnings in your word that we must turn from our wicked ways. We must turn back to you and acknowledge your goodness. And I pray that tonight this passage from Malachi would do just that and encourage us to change the script of our life in the direction of our destiny if we haven't done so already. I pray that you will go with us as we leave this place. Help us to warn others about the judgment that's coming unless they change their ways. We pray this in your name. Amen.